I direct your attention, if you will, to 1 Timothy today, chapter 3. Let me set the background to this. It's interesting because we've emphasized already the need for the statement of verse 10. Let deacons, first of all, be tested, and then let them serve. You know, the interesting part of all of this is the need for the testing and the evidence of the fact that there has been in the life of a person that which can be affirmed. By the way, just as a matter of reference or just some background, it is interesting in chapter 3 that likely leaders were appointed, not voted on, but that's likely what it was. And again, especially you see in Titus where Titus is told to appoint them. And some other observations. We create so much out of this passage. Elders are not, they're not over deacons. Deacons are not under elders. It doesn't say so. Deacons don't become deacons so they can become elders. It doesn't say that either. But there is the affirmation of the life. So walk with me as I just some background, then we'll come back to this, if you will. We're back to this again, the pyramid, and you understand this. I tell you, more and more you need to realize the importance of this. The fact that biblical principles are what really are crucial, and what is the biblical principle here? And I would say, even for myself, in some ways, I have missed some of the biblical principles here as many times as I've touched on this passage. And if you want this passage dealt with another way, look at what we've done in the past. You can get it on the internet that way. But I want to deal with this way. Previously, we saw the context. Timothy, my true son of the faith, 1:1-2. Stay in Ephesus. I encourage him and command him. He encouraged him that he might command certain men not to teach false doctrines. And he says, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Set an example. This is a crucial issue for believers. In speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. Don't neglect your gift, which is given you through the laying on of the hands of the elders. But watch, and this is what's important, watch your life and watch your doctrine in that order. It's so important you see that. Watch your life and watch your doctrine. Doctrine affects life, 'tis true. But what you're looking at is the life and the character of the individual. Now, in this passage, there's no doubt. When you come to chapter 3 and verse 14, which we were on last time we were together, he says, I am writing these things, verse 14. These things are the things of chapter 2 and 3. So when he does this, the emphasis is definitely notice on conduct. And he says this, in case I am delayed, verse 15, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The emphasis is on conduct in God's household. What's also interesting, what does this conduct look like? We saw last time, and just quickly these things, prayerful conduct, moral conduct, blameless conduct. Or put another way, this is the background of the passage that we're looking at today. Prayer for universal mission, responsible behavior, unimpeachable character. But all of these come under the category of conduct appropriate to the house of God. Now, what's also significant here, you cannot disconnect verses 13, 14 through 16 from all the rest of the epistle. All the rest of the epistle hinges on this. Not only does this, the whole book is this, but all of the pastoral epistles are tied with this one statement in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, that we are to know how to conduct ourselves in God's household. Now, with regard to that, then, this is the heart of the entire epistle. So I bring you back to this, the principle involved. Now, the setting of these verses, the local church, this church, is by quality household of God. It does not have an article. This is not the household of God. I walked by a sign in Washington the other day. There's a church that is meeting right now called the Father's House. It is a part of the Church of Longview. For those people, there is only one church. And they are part of that one church of Longview, the church of Longview, the church of Vancouver. There is the church of Los Angeles. There's various facets of that church, but it is the church. And if you're not in it, you're not a part of the church. That's not what this says. It's this church is not the household of God, but it is by quality household of God. That's how it's characterized. It's God's house. So therefore, the home is the testing place for service. If there is a key verse, it is in verse 5, which is parenthetical, put in parentheses. Look at verse 5 of chapter 3. If a man does not know how, and I want to change the word, not manage, but if man does not know how to stand well before his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The issue is, the home is the testing place for the church. It is. It is, it always will be. And the trouble is, so often it's not, though. We find other testing places for leadership in the church, but the testing place is the home. When I hear that statement, my parents, I see them the same way everybody else sees them because they're no different there than they are here. That's an incredible statement because it's not always true. So as you look at this, you see the house is a testing place for service. And the issue is that of standing well. Now, this is the word. It's literally what it is. It's to prahistomi, to stand before. I stand before the house that I am the leader of. I don't run it. These men who have been married 50 and 40 years can tell you the facts of life. For those of you younger, want to know the truth of life. But at least she lets you think you do. It's okay. No, it's a beautiful thing because you lead it. It's a great thing. You lead the home. You lead it, first of all, I'm going to see it today, by example. That's all you have to do. It is no good to tell your children this is what you do if you don't live this way. So you lead it by example. You lead it by guiding. You do. This is the way you guide your home, and you do that. You also lead it, if you will, by protection. Standing in front of, nobody can get through to your family unless they come through you to get there. It is far better you see the term that way and understand those three things in this very conduct, in context, if you will. So the issue is standing well. The central focus is one's conduct. It is the way they live. And so as you look at this just quickly, three things stand out. The preeminence of Scripture. And the reason I say that is because. Why is this so important? Because notice, if you will, in chapter 3 and verse 15. Why our conduct is so crucial is because this is the household of God. This is by quality church of the living God, and this is pillar and support of truth. How do people know the truth of God's word if they don't see it in our lives? That's why, for example, as you look at verse 7 of chapter 3, and you must have a good reputation to those outside the church. Those outside need to see what the church believes by the way the people within the church live. That's the way. You can argue and argue over what you believe about Scripture, but how you show people what you believe is the way you live. It's right where it is. So you come to this, the preeminence of Scripture, the purity of marriage, and the priority of the home. But I must move on so we can do this. Okay, now first of all, if I'm going to stand well, I must first of all provide an example to the family. Now, what is interested here? Notice, first let them be tested. Then notice in chapter 3, verse 6, we don't want new converts leading the church because you've not had long enough to assess whether, in fact, they truly are walking with God or not. And, of course, further, you bring them into a place where pride comes into play and other things do too. But several key thoughts. The new believer will not understand the role. Look at this. Look at this. And by the way, it's interesting. And I this is an aside because I don't want to stay on the elder part. I'll show you why not in a while. Verse 6, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall in the condemnation incurred by the devil. You know why a new believer should never be an elder in a church is because, he says here, the devil might tempt him into thinking this is a position of pride. But I know people who've been married, I mean, been believers for years who still see the position as a position of pride. We are elders. So what? No, we are elders. By the way, I want to go back to this interesting. Chrysostom made an interesting statement. He says in the first part of this, it says if a man aspires to be an elder, and it's a strong term, has a strong desire to be an elder, he does a good thing. But Chrysostom says, if you desire to be an elder so that you can lovingly, caringly protect the flock, that is a good thing. But if you desire to be an elder because of the power and the authority, it is a bad thing. So as you look at this, it's very interesting because the new believer will do this, but many old believers do this somehow. They begin to think this is a position of pride. It's not a position of pride. It's a position of humility and humble service. Now, the other thing, he will not be prepared to respond as he should, and he will not have manifested a clear, long-standing reputation. Now, before I do this, let me just talk to you about this passage. Look at the passage with me. I want you to see the whole passage. Look at, first of all, it says an elder in verse 2 must be above reproach. Do you see that? Look down in verse 10. Let those who are deacons first be tested. Let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. That's good. You know, when you come down to the widows, notice verse 7 of chapter 5. Prescribe these things so that they may be above reproach. Oh, it isn't just elders above reproach. It's elders above reproach, deacons above reproach, widows above reproach. Hey, look at this. The elders are told to be the husband of one wife. It's a one-woman man. You go over to widows. They're to be one-man women. Now, it also look at something else. Look at chapter 3. And look at this statement about raising his children. He's supposed to do it with all dignity, the last few words of verse 4. Look at, if you will, in the statement about women in verse 11. They must be dignified. And then also, the deacons must be dignified. And in the older men in chapter 5, they must also be this way. You know, it's interesting. Well, I'm trying to listen. See, we put this thing up here and we say, elders must live this way. Everybody's supposed to live this way. The same thing about an elder is about a widow, is about a woman, is about a deacon. By the way, let me just for the sake of our discussion today say that these women mentioned in verse 11 are the wives of the deacons. Now you say, why would I say that? Because nobody can prove it. It doesn't call them deaconesses. But why would I say they're the wives of deacons and not wives of elders? Because it's got deacons, then these women, then deacons again. Suggesting that not only must the deacons do this, but the wives must be people who have exemplary lives. See, it's not enough just for the man to. The woman must as well, and they must together live this life. And to some degree, if this be the case, and I'm not even going to, because nobody can prove it, so it doesn't matter, but let's say it's the wives of deacons, and it wouldn't matter. You want to make them the wives of elders. You want to make them leading women in the church. It doesn't matter. It just tells you the men and women must all have exemplary lives if they're going to provide leadership in living a life that is holy before God in his house. So whether you're a wife or a woman, whether you're an elder or a deacon, whether you're a widow, whatever you are, this is the conduct. He says, I'm teaching you how to conduct yourself in the house of God. So if you look down to this list of elders and say, it doesn't apply to me, and woman, friend, it really applies to you. Deacons, it really applies to you. Women, it applies to you. Widows, it applies to you. All these things are things that apply to all of us. You say, well, then why? Why do you put them? Because the elders aren't the only ones who must do these things. The only thing that makes the elders stand out, they must be apt to teach. That's true. But why does he make this issue? Let me tell you just quickly in the background, because there were issues of the false teachers. They were telling people you're not supposed to get married. Paul wants to make a point that leaders can be married, and it's good if they're married. And so many of these things are things to counteract these false doctrines. But just hear me for a moment. Why must the elders stand out like this? Because if, in fact, all of the people in the body of Christ must exhibit these, how much more is it absolutely essential that the leadership exhibit this? How can you say that the church must live this way if its leaders aren't living this way? So he begins with this. So I just this thought as I tie off of that, so you see why this is. On the whole, the qualities required are the same for both overseers and deacons, also such as are required of any member. But you see, it is expected of leaders that they exhibit these qualities. Now, why is significant for today? We have two couples here today. Not novices. No, no. They've faithfully walked with God for a lot of years. We don't even know the whole story. It's true. And I don't even want to go there because they can tell you the story. But where they are today compared with where they are when they first met is a major work of God's grace. Am I not right? It's just an amazing thing that God has done. And by the way, for those of you who are parents who will one day soon see your children getting married, look at these testimonies of what can happen as God in His grace holds marriages together for His glory. But they are couples of conviction and commitment. Now you listen. C.S. Lewis makes an interesting observation with regard to marriage. If you think, he says, that love is the only thing that holds the marriage together, something is wrong here. You know, the trouble that is because when I said I love her, though many years ago, I didn't even begin to understand what love meant. Not even begin to comprehend it. And so you hear people saying, I don't love him or her anymore, or I can't, that is, you know, listen, this is, number one, if you don't is because you will not to, because the command is to do something you can volitionally do. But he says, where then is commitment? We've heard people make this statement, and others can bear testimony the number of years they've walked with each other before God. You know why we stand together? Not because we feel that warm, fuzzy feeling every day, although we feel a great feeling, but a different feeling, I would think. We do it because we made a commitment, however many years ago it was. And we are going to abide by that commitment till death do us part, and there is no alternative. You know, in this body, if you've been here long enough, I will not even do a child dedication or parental dedication unless they affirm that, because I don't want to be a part of people who say, you know, pray for my kids if you haven't affirmed again your commitment. So we have people with conviction and commitment. And they're couples who both the husband and wife reflect the biblical model. I read down through this passage and I say, you know what? You can put names of these people here. They serve in this body in ways that people don't even know, but they have been tested and they serve. But I mean, must move on. It's interesting because the passage begins with a statement of beyond reproach. It says that in verse 2. By the way, it's going to say it again with regard to deacons in verse 10. But even in this section, it's going to end with beyond reproach in verse 2. And a good reputation of those outside the church in verse 7. So it begins with no reproach in verse 2 and no reproach in verse 7. And so it begins with that. But in this context, people say, what does it mean to be beyond reproach? Read the context. It tells us. Don't you define it. Let Scripture define it. Now I want you to see what it is. By the way, the word "it is necessary" here goes all the way down. An overseer then must be, it is necessary that he be, that's the word that is in there, beyond reproach. It's necessary to be the husband of one wife. It's necessary to be temperate. It's necessary to be prudent. It's necessary to be respectable. It's necessary to be hospitable. It's necessary to be able to teach. It's necessary he not be addicted to wine. It's necessary he not be pugnacious. It's necessary he be gentle. It's necessary he be uncontentious. It's necessary he be free from the love of money. These are all things that are necessary for everybody in the body. And therefore, especially of those who would provide leadership. By the way, may I go back? If the home is the test, then may I say to you, if it is necessary for your kids to be this way, how much more necessary it is for you as parents to be this way? See? It starts with the leadership. If this is the quality God expects, then certainly the leaders of the home and the leaders of the church must be those who exhibit these things. So when we separate this, and just think it's a local group of whatever. No, this goes far beyond that. Everybody, elders, deacons, wives, widows. And since they all reflect how all of God's household should act, they must necessarily be seen in the leaders. Now, the requirements. First of all, relative to marriage. Now let me talk about this, first of all. Notice the very first thing he starts here, and that's why we affirm this today. Marriage. A one-woman man. Now, I don't want to get in the debate. I think, personally, but I can't guarantee this, that this had to do with polygamy. I think so. But I don't have the final word, and there's a lot of disagreement on this, and nobody's ever come to the final definitive word. I reading in a commentary the other day, said, well, it can't be that because they wouldn't even consider that. He doesn't even understand the cultures of this world outside of America. So many cultures, when you go in there and see someone who won to Christ, they have already more than one wife. That's just how it is. I mean, by the way, it's an economic thing. Tis. If you're going to be able to take care of the fields, you have to have kids. And you have to have kids, you have to have wives. And so therefore, it's a part of an agricultural thing. And so therefore, you build a big family and you have a lot of people helping support keeping this family going. Now, by the way, it is interesting because it's such a big issue. I remember when Burari came to faith in Christ. He had two wives. By the way, the church had to become creative. What do you do? He was already had two wives. He was an unbeliever. He came into salvation with two wives. He's not supposed to have two wives. He had chosen one, and according to the system of the culture, the family had chosen another. And you don't turn down the family's choice. That's why you may have two, because you want one and you must take theirs. A dear man by the name of Bonnie. I saw him in a marketplace as a grown man, and I'd known him as a child. I met him first when I was 8 years old, and he was a young kid, came on the grounds, accepted Christ. His life was changed. He married a Christian wife. But his Muslim family said, you must marry ours as well. To not marry them would be to be severed from the family. Now, people understand that. Having sat under Dr. Feinberg, he understood this being severed from family when, in fact, you make a commitment to Christ from a Jewish background. I've seen few others as strong as this. But you see, it's a matter of being severed, and they don't want to be severed, so he accepted the wife that they chose as well. So now he has two wives, and he knew he shouldn't. But what he did attempt to do is send his children to Christian schools, hoping that somehow they could be different than he was. The first generation has a tough time. So Burari has two wives. So what he did was the church arranged for somebody in the church to marry one of his wives. Had to find a creative way. He wasn't have two wives. You don't want to leave the wife without support. So they found somebody in the body who would marry his other wife. How do you deal with this cultural thing? By the way, they even tied it in with baptism, because if in fact you had more than one wife, you could not be baptized. And if you couldn't be baptized, it wouldn't let you take the Lord's table. But by the way, your wife could be baptized because she only had one husband. Now, the whole thing was weird, okay? So now, are you with me? But listen to me. They're talking, people want to make divorce because that's our problem. Is divorce not legalized polygamy? Talk to me. There they let you have all the wives. Here they let you do one at a time and pay for the others, okay? No, I'm serious. But let's go to the positive side of this. I think so often we dwell on the other. A man who is committed to one woman. I've seen men who have lived a long time with a wife, and I've seen wives who lived a long time with a husband who do not have a devotion to and a commitment to the woman or the man to whom they were married. Oh, they stick it out because culturally they must. Biblically they must. But you know, it's beautiful when you watch what we see evidenced in this body. The fact that people are devoted to the partners. It's not just enough to stay with them, although you must stay with them. It is that added step, and is the very top of the list. Now, I'm just going to quickly go down to the rest of this because we have, but watch this. relative to self-control. By the way, these next three words are somewhat tied together, synonymous. I just do it this way, notice. Temperate, prudent, respectable. Respectable part is the outward manifestation of the temperate and the prudent. The word temperate, it can go back to the, and the prudent actually can go back to the marriage business, that you don't go out and have affairs. It can go forward to the not given to much wine. By the way, let me just make that statement here, because I'm not going to spend time on it. The elder is not to be given to wine. The deacon, people think, this is the difference. A deacon is not just to be given to much wine, okay? So it's sort of a degree. It's not, don't do that, okay? And the women the same way. I don't care to drink wine. I have no desire to. I will not have a desire to. It just isn't going to be part of my life. But if you ask me, does the Bible say thou shalt not? It doesn't say thou shalt not, but it says thou shalt not be intemperate in the taking of it. And by the way, it was interesting, this slip you made, and you say food. Listen to me, this whole passage has to do with not letting yourself be controlled by anything. No, any out of control person is not a godly person. I don't care what it is that controls you. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter what it is. It is, I'm not going to go personal, but I can go back to when we're first married and things that are not bad things. I just decided to walk away from because I didn't want the control of these things, see. I don't want to be characterized by he has to have this and he has to have that or she. I just don't want that, okay? I don't want to have anything. I don't want anything to control my soul. By the way, just so you know what your pastor did, I'm in Greece with my wife and we go to a restaurant and they put something in front of us. I have no idea when I drank it. And she said, what are you drinking? I said, I have no idea, see? I don't know, but they graciously gave it and I graciously drank it, but didn't order any more, I guarantee you. But I don't know what it was. I didn't ask. Bible says you go somewhere, don't ask. If somebody brings it up, don't drink. But, you know, I'm not into this business. I have no idea what I drank. It doesn't matter to me, frankly, because I don't think there's a prohibition on it. And I'm not going to get hooked on it, I guarantee you. But you understand something. Be careful in life that nothing controls you. So the maintaining of self-control, it affects the wine, it affects your marriage, it affects any number of things. So when I have a student come to see me, he's married, he's in ministry in a church, he has three kids, and he's hooked on pornography. I say, you're kidding. He said, no. Now listen to me, nothing must control your life. So he deals that. I must move on. So the next thing is, notice the next is ministry. Now this is the only part of ministry. Nothing to do with ministry. By the way, all of these things with an elder and a deacon have nothing to do with ministry. They have only to do except for this. And I leave this, which is interesting, because let me do these two. This is the one that separates him. Now you'd think, because the way we define deacons, the deacons should be the ones that are hospitable. It is the elders who are told to be hospitable. Now what that means isn't that. You say, well, my wife is very hospitable. She likes to have people over all the time for parties. That's not what this is, my friend. Let's define it how it is. Nobody should be leader in the church who does not have a house that is open to strangers. That's what this says. It's very simple. Widows, they must have been hospitable. Back in those days, different than our days, there were no motels, restaurants you put people up in. Like I say, I've gone places to minister. I remember years ago, just like Visalia, they invited me up there, and they said, okay, this is where you go. You can get your meals in such a place. It's all paid for. Just come and speak. So I did. I went and spent the night, ate there, slept there, preached the next morning, and left there. I mean, I didn't see anybody except when I went down to the service. That was it. Didn't cost any, well, it cost them money, but it didn't take anybody's time or effort. This is about hospitality. This is about a house that is open to strangers, people who are traveling. And I would say to you, primarily believers, but not solely that. I'll never forget, by the way, there was a man hit my daughter, youngest daughter here, with his Cadillac, his big Cadillac. He was a veteran. He'd been injured in the war. He was an alcoholic. Hadn't had a drink for years. But he's telling me the case. He says, I meet this guy and he's an alcoholic, never seen him before. I invite him to my house. See, because he understands the problem and he wants to identify and help him. Now, I tell you this story, it's very graphic, but he says, you know what? That guy had so much alcohol inside of him, he went to the bathroom, it went all the way through the mattresses, right down onto the carpet, he says. And I think you're not a Christian. And you understand the problem, you're inviting people into your house no matter what it does, and I wonder how many Christians would do something like that. And my friend, the dilemma that we face as we see a lost and dying world is a dilemma far worse than being an alcoholic. So, I leave you with that. It's interesting because these are the two. This is the only one that distinguishes an elder. And may I say to you, an elder, it isn't just that he can get up and teach a class. It's that he understands what sound doctrine is. That's why in Titus 1, you get elders in a hurry. By the way, they were not seasoned elders because this is a young church. And here they could be seasoned because this is an older church. But get them because these guys are coming and destroying whole households. And the role of an elder is to defend, as it is to defend the home, as to defend the church. Now I take you relative to managing relationships. Just quickly look at this. Look at this statement here. Not only must he be this, but notice the statement here. These are only negative ones, okay? Not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. By the way, maybe they're tied together because they are tied together. There are only two negative ones in here. Maybe because when one gets a little filled up with wine, one gets a little bit more pugnacious. Why they're tied together, I just know they are. But I also know that pugnacious is tied together with gentle and uncontentious as a contrast. When I first started pastoring here, there was a Sunday that we right down here where Taco Bell is. There was a little boat store, and next to it was where we met. And there was a broken mirror on the wall, and this deacon told someone to throw the broken mirror away, and they wouldn't, and so he got so mad he stalked off home. The next time, his daughter was driving, Dinah was driving them to church on a Sunday morning, and his dog or cat out in the street, he says, run it over, and she wouldn't do it. So he got so mad he got to church and he walked home. So it so happened I wasn't preaching that morning. I found out where he was. And so I said, you guys take over the service. 11:15, I knock at his front door. He says, Pastor, what in the world are you doing here? And I says, I figured if you were going to stay home during church, I'd stay home with you. He never missed again. But you know what? That man shouldn't have been leader of anything. His temper kept going on him. He was not gentle. He was not uncontentious. He just shouldn't have been a leader. And so when you look at this business, he talks to this relationship. Watch this. I just must go on quickly. Notice the next one in here, the matter relative to money. And by the way, why this is interesting, he's going to spend a whole chapter on this. In chapter 6, he says, don't long for riches, long for God. Don't trust in riches, trust in God. And by the way, those who have been married a long time, and when you start out, we had nothing. Young people these days don't understand how marriage used to begin. No, the chairs were wooden boxes, and they worked. By the way, it was funny because there was a Christian lady in the valley. Her husband was not saved. When somebody tried to sell us waterless cookware one time, they said, we can save you money. I says, you can't. They says, how much do you spend a week in groceries? I says, $7. They packed up the things and left. Okay. No, but you know why we could? Because this guy was unsaved. But when he'd go hunting or fishing. When he got new fish, the old fish came into our fridge, okay? And when he got new deer, the old came into our fridge. And one day this unsaved man is walking through his garage and a rope broke above him that was holding a dinette set and it went down his head and knocked him out. As soon as he came to, he said to his wife, did Don and Perlene knew he needed a new dinette set? That's how we even got the table as well as the food, okay? Now listen to me, those of you who are youngly married, you think you need it all now. You don't need it all now. You don't even need it all later, okay? Don't long for riches. Don't trust in riches. Trust in God and long for God. And God will take care of those provisions along the way. He always does. Always does. It is so crucial to my soul, and I've borne witness to this, because I want to die depending upon God just as surely as I lived in my early years depending upon God. I don't want it to change. And I watch God testing my soul in this, but just remember, my friend, it's never about riches. It's always about God. He is the provider, is he not? Right? Okay, I must move on. But you see, that's why Timothy run away from this. I must move on quickly. When you look at the provide, the second thing that they must do is provide leadership in the home. And you watch this, whether it be with regard to either one of these couples today, must be one who, not, let me do, stands well before his own household. Stands well. A model, a leader, a protector. Those are the three things, my friend. Modeling, leading, protecting. It's interesting because as you look at this, the importance of the home, you see that this is the household of God. And because it's the household of God, the key verse is in verse 5. If you can't lead your house, you shouldn't be leading his house. Just shouldn't do it. Shouldn't do it. Well, I look at their house and I wonder. No, no, no. If you look at their house and wonder, my friend, don't let them lead the church. By the way, there's more than one way to lead a church. I like this opportunity because I can walk through this body, whether it be, and I must do the men, whether it be Mr. Moore, whether it be Mr. Ryan, whether it be Mr. Sutton, whether it be Mr. Myers, I can tell you things that those men do with regard to this body that many of you don't even see with regard to their lives. Get a call from Mr. Sutton, do you know that so-and-so is not well and so-and-so? I mean, it is that kind of care and concern that people exhibit that people don't even see. And when you talk about this, you see, some of these people that are not listed on a slate as elders are leaders in this body in ways that we don't even comprehend. They are. I understand their leadership. Maybe some of you don't understand their leadership, but I do. And without them, we would not be what we are as a church body. Just would not be. They lead at home. They lead in the church. And many times they lead in the church the same way they lead at home. They're selfless in the home and they're selfless in the church, but they're leaders nonetheless. It's interesting because the importance of character. Look at this. How does he do this? Having his children into submission with all dignity. See, it's his characters at stake here as well. And by the way, it's his dignity, not theirs. As in verse 11, the women must likewise also be dignified, and the elder deacons must also be dignified. This is an issue that must be, and so you look at character. It's always character, but the importance of leading. By the way, it's interesting because look at this. Having children that are in submission. It's one thing to live such a life that your children submit to you as opposed to forcing submission. Submission is someone who, again, so often in Scripture, when a person is commanded to submit, it's always in the middle voice, which means it's a voluntary thing. It's not forcing your children. It's leading them in such a way that they do. I bear testimony to the fact that, you know, I think even at this stage I could ask my kids, maybe I just don't do that because I command my kids to do such and such. It isn't what life is. But you find a way that no matter how old they are, they recognize that sense of submission to your leadership still, even though they're married and have their own kids. It's not forced. It's earned. And move on. And by the way, may I just say, some of you who are younger, who test the process, and I've walked too long with people, I watched an elder who said to me, maybe I need to remove myself because of what my son is doing now. I said, no, don't do that. My dear grandmother used to say this, fools and barons, barons being small children, should never see unfinished work. We so often test and judge the process instead of the product. Give it time, my friend. This dear elder, I said to him, I says, you know what? If, in fact, God cannot resolve the problem with your child, then I says, I need to quit doing what I do, and let's trust God to change your child. And I'll tell you, it wasn't that many years ago. I preached on a Sunday, on a Christmas, well, just before Christmas in a church. After ministering here, I went down. I was ministering down in Bellflower. And there was this huge guy came out. 15 years, I prayed with his folks for him. And God had healed him and turned his life around, and he came and he hugged me. I hadn't seen him in years. I saw him one time in a jail where my hands are on the plastic, on the other side of the plastic, and we're praying and we're crying and we're reading scripture. I saw him in a rehab center. But now to see him as he wept and hugged me, and then he let go, then he hugged me again and wept. My friend, it's a process. And the product that will come in time is you wait upon God to do what God's going to do. Be careful. I need to move on from here. What's interesting with regard to this, I just do this to show you because you've seen this before. This is the book of Ephesians. And I'll do this twice here just so you see this is the progress of the book. Now let me show you what's in crucial in this, okay, just for a bit. What's interesting is a very prominent issue. Is the prominence of the role of the husband. Watch this. I'll go back to this again. Watch this if I can. Notice here. This whole passage from walking worthy ends up in the family. It does. And the one constant is the husband here, the father here, the master here. They're all the same person. I want to affirm the fathers here today. You are the key to the home in which you live. Well, I realize you don't do it without your wives. I'm well aware of that. But that is why you stand as the one ultimately responsible for whatever happens. You do. And the key issue here of looking at the relationship of the father, whether as a husband, as a father, or as a leader of other people, it's always the same. It's the man that's involved in here. Not because he's better than, but because the responsibility is his. It is. And I must move. Providing perfect. I do this because, look at this. Verse 5, I won't build this. If a man does not know how to stand well before his own home, how will he take care of the church of God? The word take care of is epi and melomai. Melomai is to care. Epi on the front makes it intensive. The only time this word is used intensively is the good Samaritan caring for the person by the side of the road. You say, well, if a man knows how to rule well, he can care. No. Ruling and caring doesn't even fit. Standing before your home, you are, number one, a model. Number two, you are a leader. Number three, you are a protector, a caring protector. If you haven't learned how to protect your family, my friends, you don't know how to protect the church of God. And the issue here is loving, caring, protection. I take you back to Chrysostom's statement, see? If you want to be an elder to lovingly care for a flock, that is a great aspiration. But if you want it for power and authority, you're wrong. I'll move on from here. Provide an example outside of the home. I stop here because that's where the passage ends. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church. You know, it's all in the neighborhood. That's what it is. How are you at home? Because if you're not this way at home, you don't belong in this role in the church. I end with this because I could talk about these families, but... Years ago, Mr. Loringer, sir, I had the honor of being a part of your father's service, memorial service. I didn't know his father well. I'd met him, but I didn't know him well. I remember another service I did that Bill Brandenstein did with me, and he never met the man before. And when the service got over, he says, man, I wish I'd known him. That's how I felt. I had to shut it off after a while. All the neighbors. It was the neighbors, 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 neighbors. I I will tell you the added statement. My son at that time was working with Mr. Loringer for somebody else, and we left that service to drive over to your house where we had the refreshments afterwards. And I said, what an awesome testimony today. And my son sitting in the back seat says, everything this said about the Father is true of the Son. That's huge. Listen to me. How we live makes all the difference in the world to the house of God. And how we function in our homes reflects upon how we function in His home. We have seen testimonies, 50 years, 40 years of testimony, and there are others here, we know that. But we affirm this. Because you've shown us how one should conduct themselves in the household of God, and we thank God for you. Understand, this isn't just about leadership. But if everybody in the church ought to be this way, the leaders especially better be this way. May God help all of us. And as many of you are sitting on 10 years of marriage, I remember when we talked about before your 10th anniversary, now it's 20 for you. I said to people, it's true, I said to them, I say, you know, 10 years is the pits compared to 20. I mean, I don't know what it was about 10 years, but there was something. And it just, it does get better, does it not? It just does. It gets so much better. The other thing, by the way, for those of you who are younger, do you know that the highest divorce rate after the early years is after the kids have left home? Because so many people build around the kids and not around each other. The glorious part about this stage of life is just having each other, big time. You love the kids, you love the grandkids, but you know what? You just love being with each other. And it is a great time of life. And as you look forward to that, enjoy these years, my friend, but they're going to be great years ahead when you can love the kids and the grandkids, and you can leave the kids and the grandkids, but you see, you love each other, and you're forever bound to each other till death should you part. This is the way it should be with the household of God, and may it be with each of our homes as well.